Well, we're more familiar, aren't we, with the story that we read together just a few moments ago to be read to us at Christmas time. To hear this wonderful story of Zacharias in the temple, of Elizabeth giving birth, of the one who was the forerunner of the Messiah to be born there in Judea 2,000 or more years ago. But it's a story that's very well worth turning to at any time of the year. Too good, really, to leave till Christmas. Because here is a story that has an impact even down till today. And we find that as we look at this story together, that there is so much here that is helpful for us, so much to encourage us, so much that points us to the Lord Jesus Christ. So what I want to do this evening is really just something very simple. I want to look at this story of John the Baptist and to see from the way in which God dealt with Zacharias, his father, and Elizabeth, his mother, to look at how God dealt with them and to see something of how that shows us how God deals with his people down through the ages, even till today. And what that will do, of course, will give us a real insight into how God deals with his people even today. How God, in other words, deals with us. And this evening's message, despite the fact it was a long reading, wasn't it, as we read through nearly 50 verses together, it is a very simple story, a very lovely story, and a story I'm sure that we'll be able to relate to and will strike a chord with us. There's three things really that I want to say to you this evening, and the first thing that I want to say to you is this, very simply: never doubt that God cares for you. Never doubt that God cares for you. Because at the beginning of this story, that we have something of a doubt that's creeping in. And we see this particularly in Zacharias. We're introduced to him in chapter 1 and verse 5 of Luke's Gospel on page 902. We're told that he's a priest. We're told what division he's in. And the divisions were important. By the time that John the Baptist and Jesus were born, there were tens of thousands of priests in Israel. And as a consequence of the great number of priests in Israel, and they were living all over the country in various cities spread about all over the country, because there were so many priests, the priests never served permanently at the temple. Instead, they were divided up into these divisions. And each division would go down to Jerusalem twice a year for 1 week, and that would be their duty to be the priest for that year. And all of the priests from that particular division would go down and they would serve there in the temple. But even there, there were several hundreds, maybe a little bit more than that, a few thousand priests, even within that division. And there were certain duties that needed to be carried out that really it just needed one person to do. Special duties. In particular, one of the duties that needed to be carried out was the burning of incense. That was done every day. So what used to happen, this isn't recorded for us in the Bible, but it's recorded in Jewish history books from the period. What used to happen, and we're told about this in verse 9, that they would draw lots of all of these priests, whose would get the opportunity to burn the incense in the temple today. And this would be the only time that this would ever happen to them, because there were so many priests and so few opportunities to burn incense that once you'd had your turn, you would never draw the lot ever again. You would have a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. And for many priests, the majority of priests, in fact, they would go through the entire service of the priesthood and never get to burn incense. It was a real honor if you were chosen to burn incense. And that's the situation that Zechariah was in on this day. And as we look at Zechariah, we see a description of him in verse 6, he and his wife. We think, well, fair play to Zacharias. We don't know a huge amount about the priests of the New Testament, of New Testament period. A lot of the time we hear bad things about priests, but he was a good priest. We get that very clearly. He was a righteous person. He was walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, and he was blameless. Some of the priests perhaps were in it for themselves, particularly the high priests. They were part of a kind of aristocracy, and they had their own kind of palaces and their gold and all this kind of stuff. But that's not what Zacharias was like. He wasn't in it for himself. He was a righteous person who was seeking to serve the Lord. And no doubt there would have been people around at the day, some of the other priests, perhaps hoping it would be their opportunity to burn incense. But maybe some of them were thinking, well, fair play, at least Zacharias, he deserves it. He deserves it. He's an old man now, but it's good that he's had his chance. He deserves it. He's a righteous person. He's a good man, we're told very clearly. But then something remarkable happens, doesn't it? You can see that in verse 11. Suddenly, as he's in the temple, remember he's gone in alone to offer this incense, and suddenly this angel appears on the right side of the altar of incense. And unsurprisingly, we read that Zechariah was troubled and fear fell upon him. That's the kind of default response, isn't it? Whenever people in the Bible meet an angel, and I'm sure if I was to meet an angel, that would be exactly my response too. I would be very frightened and troubled. And this angel says to Zacharias, and again, this is so common, isn't it, of the angels, almost always their first words are this: don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Your prayer is heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. So here is Zacharias, you see, and he and his wife Elizabeth have been praying for years and years and years and years for a child. And they've prayed so long that at least Zacharias, maybe Elizabeth too, but certainly Zacharias has got to the point, he's perhaps still praying, but he's stopped believing. He's stopped believing that God is going to answer his prayer because he's prayed so long. And we know that because the angel gives this wonderful description of who the child will be and so on. And then in verse 18, Zechariah says to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I'm an old man and my wife is well advanced in years." You see, despite the fact that Zechariah is a good man, despite the fact that he's righteous before God, despite the fact that he's walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless, despite the fact that he's a priest and he's serving in the temple, despite all that, he doubts the word of the Lord here from the lips of the angel. He can't bring himself to believe it. And he says to the angel, "How shall I know this? How shall I know?" And you get this, it's a very comical story, I think, isn't it, as the angel answers, and I'm not sure whether angels sort of stand with their hands on their hips, but I can kind of imagine in my mind's eye, that's what Gabriel is doing right now at this point in the story. "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God." If you've ever been told off by a head teacher, I think something like that would have been worse, wouldn't it, to be told off by an archangel. But that's definitely what's happening here. Zechariah is being told off, is being rebuked. "I stand in the presence of God, and I've been sent here to give you this word." And unspoken, "What do you mean? How will I know this? I'm an angel." Zechariah doubts. Doubts that God can do what he's promised just now. Doubts that God really will, perhaps, care for him in the way that he so longs for and so desires. And at least part of the lesson of this part of the story is that we should never doubt that God cares for us. And I wonder whether sometimes you do that. I don't mean that you doubt the angel Gabriel when he stands in your presence. I doubt that's how you get your promises. It's certainly not how I get mine. But I have promises from God, don't you? I have dozens, hundreds of them here in God's Word. And many, 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 many of those promises tell me how much God loves me. Tell me how much he cares for me. Tells me how he will provide for all of my needs. Tells me that I don't have to worry because I'm safe in his hands. And he tells me all of those things. He promises them to me. And maybe I too, maybe you, attempted effectively, well, how do I know this? How do I know this? How do I know this is true of me? And we might think to ourselves, well, I know that you can keep people safe. I know that you can provide for people's needs. I know that. And Zacharias knew that God could perform miraculous births because it had happened in the Bible, hadn't it, with many people before. Think of Abraham and Hannah and Samuel and so on. But we doubt, we believe that God can do it. But sometimes we doubt that he really will care for us. But at least part of the lesson of this story is we need never doubt that God cares for us. We need never doubt his promises. And we won't have an angel with his hands on his hips telling us, what do you mean? How will I know? But what we perhaps need to be reminded of is, this is God's word. This is inspired by the Spirit of God. God has breathed this out. What do you mean? How will I know? It's written. And we have this expression, don't we, so often in the New Testament when the New Testament writers speak of the Old Testament. And they have this lovely phrase, it is written that. With a very clear implication, well, of course it was going to come into play. We might not have known when it would happen, but whether it would happen, absolutely. Why? Because it's written. And here is the wonder of the Word of God. Here is the power of the Word of God. Here is the beauty of the Word of God. It is written. And we can rest on it, and we can be confident in it, and we can be confident that God does indeed care for us. Why? Because that's what he tells us. Because that's what the Holy Spirit has inspired. Because that's what we've been told. And we can rest on it, and we can be confident in it. And we need not worry, and we need not be concerned, because God provides for all of our needs. He looks after the sparrows. He looks after all of the little things. And yes, he will look after us. Never doubt that God cares for you. But perhaps, with Zacharias, his prayers maybe were not just for a baby boy. Certainly that seems to be the implication of the main part, maybe, of what he's asking for. But I think, given all that's going on here and the prophecies and everything else, we're perhaps to think, too, of another prayer that Zacharias was given. Because we're told, aren't we, that he was righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord. He was hoping, in other words, for redemption to come to Israel, as we'll hear later from another Elizabeth near the end of the story. And as we think about Zacharias, he was one who was longing for God to intervene in the world. And I believe, we're not told this explicitly, but I believe, given what we know about Zechariah and his righteousness, given what we know about other righteous people in this time, that not only was he praying for a child for himself and for his wife, but he was praying too for rescue and redemption for Israel. And that prayer too has been answered, or is in the process of being answered, as Gabriel speaks to Zacharias. And we need to remember this too, because when we talk about God caring for us, and that we should never doubt that God cares for us, we're not just talking about the needs that we have here on earth in a material sense, in a personal sense. We're not just talking about those things. Yes, God cares for us in all of those ways. But just as the nation as a whole desperately needed God to intervene, just as Zacharias, I believe, was praying that God would indeed come and rescue his nation, God is answering that prayer too. And we must never doubt that God cares for this world. Why? For the same reasons. It is written, John 3:16, the verse you all know, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. And we must never doubt that. We must never doubt that God not just cares, but loves the world. We must never doubt that God doesn't want anyone to perish, but he wants all to come to salvation. We must never doubt that God is concerned about the people that we're concerned about. We must never doubt that God wants, as it were, in that sense that we've just been talking about, to rescue and redeem, because that's the type of God he is. He's the Redeemer. He's a rescuer. He's a one who brings salvation. And just as Zacharias here was praying for years and years and years and had almost stopped believing in his own prayers, as it were, for a son, so maybe you have been praying for years and years and years for a neighbor, a friend, a son or a daughter, a mother or a father, a brother or a sister, and you've praying that they would be converted, and you've been praying for so long that month after month and year after year, and you've begun to doubt whether God is even hearing your prayers any longer. You've begun to doubt perhaps whether God really does care. Never doubt that God cares for you. Keep on praying. Keep on trusting. Keep on calling on the Lord. Never doubt that he cares for you. That's the first lesson I think we can learn from this story of Zacharias. But there's a second lesson that I think we can learn, this time in verse 18 and following. And we've learned already that we should never doubt that God cares for us. Secondly, we should never doubt God's promises. We should never doubt God's promises. We've touched on this already, but I want to remind you that as we looked at this story, we were reminded of maybe somebody like Abraham, way back in Genesis chapter 15, who had a similar experience. He was into his 90s by the time that he received a promise that God would give him a child. And there was Abraham. How did he respond? Genesis chapter 15, I think it's verse 6. He believed in God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. You see, Abraham, therefore, is a model and an example of faith, of what it means to believe in the promises of God. And Zacharias, well, he didn't do that, did he? Zacharias wasn't able to believe in the promises of God. And we can contrast Zacharias not just with Abraham back in Genesis 15, but we can contrast Zacharias with Mary in this same chapter. We didn't read the story of Mary, but it's familiar to you. But Mary is told that she will have a son. And Mary's conception is even more miraculous than Elizabeth's, isn't it? But Mary doesn't doubt God's word and God's promise. She doesn't doubt. Zacharias doubts. How can I know this? How can I be sure? Mary doesn't ask that. But that doesn't mean that Mary doesn't ask any questions, because she does ask a question of her own, and she asks the question in verse 34. She doesn't ask the question, how can I know this? Instead, she asks the question, how can this be? You see, what Mary is looking for is an explanation. What Zacharias is asking for is another sign beyond the sign that God has already given him. And in that sense, Mary's example is actually very helpful to us. Because sometimes we will come across promises in the Bible, promises to us that maybe we'll struggle with. And maybe we'll think, well, is this really a promise that is certain for me? Is this a promise that's given to all of God's people, we might ask, or is this just a promise that's given to some? And maybe sometimes we'll have questions about the promises of God. And I said earlier that we should never doubt that God cares for us, and that we should never doubt God's promises. That's absolutely true. But at the same time, it's perfectly okay. And in fact, it's a good thing. Mary's our example here. It's a good thing sometimes to ask questions of God's word. Not in, is this really true? But the sort of question, well, how do I understand this? And Mary shows her deep spirituality and a love for the Lord, her deep wisdom despite her young years, in being able to see, well, how can this be? I want to understand this better. And that's a wonderful attitude to have towards the promises of God. And I would encourage you to do just that when you're reading the Bible. How do I understand this? To ask yourself that question, as it were, and more than that, to ask God that question in prayer. You see, if we rely on ourselves when we read the Bible, there's a real sense, won't we, in which we'll fall short. We need God's help to understand God's word. So when you read the scriptures, when you read the promises of God, ask the Lord to help you to understand them. And if you don't understand them, and there's parts of the Bible, as we've seen recently, on a Sunday morning, there are parts of the Bible that even the Bible writers say are hard to understand. We will struggle with some parts of the Bible. And when that happens, we simply need to pray to the Lord and ask him to help us to understand them. Maybe we can ask somebody else to help us too, or to look it up in a book or a commentary if that's helpful. But first and most importantly, to pray to the Lord. How can this be? How can I understand this? How does this apply to me? Help me to understand it, Lord. So we're to never doubt God cares for us. We're to never doubt God's promises. And thirdly, we're to never doubt God's mercy. We're to never doubt God's mercy. I'm looking now at verse 57 to the end of the chapter. Because you know the story, we read it together earlier, that when Zacharias doubted the word of the angel Gabriel, then the angel said to Zacharias, well, as a consequence of your lack of faith, as a consequence of your unbelief, you will be mute and not able to speak until the day these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their own time. And that's what's happened to Zacharias. And poor old Zacharias has had to come out of the temple, and he'd been there a long time listening to what Gabriel was saying. Everyone's not quite sure what's happened. And then he's got to come out of the temple, and he can't speak. He can't speak. And they work out that he'd seen a vision, for he beckoned to them and remained speechless. Now, I've been thinking about this, and I'm not very good at charades or anything like that, but how on earth would you say, well, there was an angel there in the temple? It'd be pretty difficult, wouldn't it? You'd want to point it out, and I don't know, how do you do it? But that's what he had to do, because he couldn't speak. God had punished him for his sin, for his unbelief. And it's worth just pausing here a moment to think about the seriousness of that sin. We often, don't we, think of sins, and the serious sins are the sorts of sins that get you thrown into prison, we would often think. But actually, biblically, one of the most serious sins is unbelief. In fact, unbelief, in one sense, is the only sin that will keep you from heaven. Unbelief. Unbelief. Because if we never believe, then we will be condemned. So here was Zacharias, and he didn't believe, and it was a serious sin, and he suffered serious consequences for that sin. So where does that leave Zacharias? We're told that he was a righteous man, that he was a good man, that he was a faithful man. We're told all of these things, but he sinned. He's really let himself down. And he sinned really at the time of what could have been a wonderful, glorious time, should have been a wonderful, glorious time. Remember again the situation that Zacharias was in. Here he was in a situation that the vast majority, 99.9% of people in Israel, would never experience. He's in the temple on his own, offering the incense. Not only that, but he's just been told that a child is to be born. It should be a glorious day. It should be the best day of his life. And on the very best day of his life, he commits this great sin of unbelief. What a letdown. What a come down. What's left now for Zacharias? What hope is there for him? Well, I don't know how Zacharias responded to all that had gone on. We get a glimpse of it. We'll see that glimpse in a moment. But I think the lesson from this part of the story is never doubt God's mercy. Never doubt God's mercy. Because what we find here is that this punishment that came to Zacharias, this warning really that came to Zacharias, was just for a time. A mercifully short time. And there came the day, therefore, when the child had been born, and on the eighth day, so a week later, they were going to circumcise the child, back to the temple in order to do that. And, of course, Zacharias couldn't speak. It was the father's job to name the child. You might remember in the story of Mary and Joseph that it was the angel who visited Joseph and said, "You shall call the child's name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." It's the father's responsibility to name the child, not the mother's in this culture. But Zacharias couldn't do it. He couldn't give the name. He couldn't do it. Elizabeth tries to do it for him. He should be called John. And the other people trying to help out. No, no, we'll call him Zechariah after his family. That was the kind of done thing to do for the firstborn in particular. That's what we'll do. And they make signs to his father about the name. And Zechariah now asks for a writing tablet. And he writes on it, his name is John. It's the last thing he will have to write. Because as soon as he obeys in that sense, as soon as he names this child, immediately we're told in verse 64, his mouth was opened, his tongue was loose, and he spoke. You see, God now has shown mercy to Zechariah. God now has released Zechariah from this difficulty and problem that he had. He's shown him mercy in giving him a son. He's shown him mercy in the Savior of the world about to be born. He's shown him mercy now in releasing him from this dumbness that he experienced. And now he's able to speak. So having received God's mercy, what does he do? Well, he does what all people who've received God's mercy do. Can you see it at the end of verse 64? He spoke praising God. That's what people who have received mercy do. We praise God. We praise God for his goodness. We praise God for his grace. We praise God for his salvation. We praise God for his mercy. And if we do that, if we live a life that's full of praise for God, full of a crying out to God for his wonderful mercy, then what happens? Well, people around understand there's something special going on, understand that a change has taken place, and fear comes on them. You see, the fear was on Zechariah in the temple, but now it's on all the people. It's been infectious to a point, and everyone's talking about Zechariah and Elizabeth, and already the way of the Master, the way of the Lord is being prepared. What kind of child will this be? Well, we know what kind of child it will be. The forerunner of the Messiah. And as Zechariah now begins to give more details, we find out how he spoke. Because verses 67 through to 80 give us this great song of praise. Because Zechariah is filled with the Holy Spirit. He prophesies. And this is a wonderful thing because the whole of Israel has been waiting for prophets. The Old Testament has closed some 400 odd years before. There's been 400 silent years when a prophet has not come. Perhaps the longest time up until that point of silence from God in the nation. And the Jews rightly interpreted it as a sign of judgment from God. If God is not speaking, then God is displeased with us. That's what they concluded. And they were right to do so. But now Zechariah prophesies, and his prophecy is full of what? It's full of mercy, because that's what he's remembered. You can see verse 72, he's delighted that God is going to perform the mercy promised to our fathers. Do you see how this fills together with what we've been looking at before? We said a minute ago that we should never doubt God's promises and never doubt God cares for us and never doubt God's mercy. And these things are all coming together now in verse 72, because that's exactly what Zechariah himself is telling us. Never doubt God's mercy, because he's come and he's doing it. And he's remembered his holy covenant. He's remembered his promises. He's remembered his people. And he's demonstrating once again that he cares for us. And we can see in verse 78 again that all this is happening through the tender mercy of our God. That's what this song is about. It's about the mercy of God. And here, Zechariah is experiencing that for himself. He's experiencing firsthand God's mercy, and that's why he's singing. And so, of course, too, it can be today. This is the wonder of the gospel, isn't it? That mercy is not just something we talk about. Mercy is not just something we read about in the Bible. But mercy is something that we experience firsthand for ourselves, isn't it? Mercy is what happens when a sinner receives forgiveness. And there's not a person in this room who is not a sinner. And therefore, not a person in this room who is not in need of forgiveness. And here, therefore, is something that the world, the whole world, everybody needs. We need God's mercy, and we need never doubt it. So how is this mercy going to come about? The song tells us, back to the beginning, in verse 68, it's going to be coming about by God visiting and redeeming his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. Well, we know that's a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, who's the King of David, as it were, in David's line. And God has spoken that we should be, verse 71, saved for our enemies from the hand of all who hate us. That's what God is going to do. He's going to rescue us. And what Zechariah understood by that, I don't know. Did he think that maybe God had the Romans in mind? Maybe he thought that God had the corrupt priests in mind. He would have known a lot about that. Or maybe he realized what the Bible itself speaks so clearly of elsewhere, that actually our greatest enemy very often is ourselves. And that's who we need to be saved from. Not necessarily from the external, but the internal. Because I'm condemned, not because of what other people have done. I'm not condemned, even in the first century, because of the Romans or because of the priests. I'm condemned because of my own sin. I'm not even condemned because of Satan himself. I'm condemned because of what I've done. I'm my own worst enemy. But I'm saved from our enemies, we're told. And we're going to receive this mercy, verse 72. Therefore, verse 74, delivered from the hand of our enemies in order that we might serve him. That's what the believer does, is serves the Lord in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. And his song finishes with a reference to his own child. He'll be the prophet of the highest, the prophet of the Lord Jesus himself. He'll go before the Lord to give knowledge of salvation to the people by the remission of their sins. It's that reference to mercy again. The tender mercy of our God. You see, that is our great hope, isn't it? Our great hope is not in Zacharias. Our great hope is not even in John the Baptist. Our great hope is not in the angel Gabriel. Because none of those people can save us. Our great hope is in the Lord. Our great hope is in the one who stepped down from heaven to earth. Our great hope is the one who walked up that lonely hill to Calvary. Our great hope is the one who was laid in a tomb at Golgotha. Our great hope is in the one who is risen from the dead and is even now sitting at the right hand of the Father on high. That is where our great hope is, because that is where we receive mercy. So as we look at this story of John the Baptist, what have we been reminded of? We've been reminded that we need never doubt that God cares for you. To never doubt God's promises and to never doubt God's mercy. And of course, what all of that needs, if we're never to doubt, what do we need? We need faith, don't we? Because faith overcomes doubt. Faith is the very opposite of doubt. And maybe for some, perhaps most of you here this evening, you have faith. You have faith. But maybe sometimes, just a little, you do doubt. Just as Zacharias, who had faith, doubted in this circumstance. What do we need? Well, we need to confess our sin of unbelief. And we need to pray to God that he would strengthen our faith. But there may be some here this evening who have never really experienced this saving faith. You have never really believed, never truly believed that God cares for you. You've never truly believed God's promises that he will redeem a people for himself. You've never truly believed God's mercy, perhaps because you've never truly acknowledged that you're a sinner. And if that's your situation, then what you need this evening is you need real faith. Where does that come from? How do you get it? Well, it's not something that I can give you. It's not even something that you can give yourself. Because the Bible is very clear that faith itself is a gift from God. And if you know that you need that faith, then there's only one place where you can go for it. You can go to the God of mercy. You can go to the God who makes his promises. You can go to the God who cares for you. And you can confess your sin. And he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, and yes, to give us faith in his care, in his promises, and in his mercy. And all this can be yours through simple faith and trust in Jesus Christ.